Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. It's great to be out together with you to worship God. I like that song, Nathan. We haven't sung that one in a long time. I grew up on that one from the old Sacred Selections book, if I'm not mistaken. And that's a good hymn to remind us of where we're headed. We're headed to the mountaintop. Mountaintops in the Bible always symbolize where God is. Mountains. That's where Eden was built, on a mountain, right? With rivers flowing out of it. And we get back to the end of the Bible, we're back on a mountaintop with God in a garden setting. It's just a beautiful picture, and I look forward to that day more and more every day. I hope you do as well. We have bulletins available. If you'd like one of those, hold your hands up nice and high. Keep them up there until Ben or Joe get around to you. They're more than happy to bring that to you for your note-taking and reading. And I've never seen anybody make a paper airplane with it yet. I'm not challenging you, Dan. Don't do it. But I don't mind if you doodle. Go ahead, doodle away. It's a good resource for you. In our topsy-turvy world, and I'm going to use that term, topsy-turvy, it feels so much, it seems that, it is seen as anti-Semitic to blame or even implicate the Jewish people for the rejection and death of Jesus. So much so that the Pope has recently come out and said, you know, the Jews didn't kill Jesus, and he's being applauded all around the world. The Jews didn't kill Jesus because that's anti-Semitic, right? You can't say this. And without going too far down the rabbit hole of this politically charged issue, you should know that those who claim to be Jews today are no more related or can no more prove that they are related to Abraham than I can, right? They truly cannot claim to be victims of anti-Semitism. And the reason why, here's a little bit of political, geopolitical history and background for you. Over 80% of the Jews today are Ashkenazi Jews who can trace their bloodlines back to the Khazars, who are a semi-nomadic Turkic people that in the late 7th century AD, 700 years after Christ, established a major commercial empire covering the southeastern section of modern European Russia, southern Ukraine, Crimea, and Kazakhstan. This empire, long, long story made short, they adopted the Jewish religion, and over 80% of all Jews living today trace their heritage to this lineage. In fact, no one living on this planet since the late first century can claim authentic blood lineage to the family of Abraham due to the fact that the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and all Hebraic records proving blood lineage to Abraham. Now, this doesn't stop some people from crying foul and anti-Semitism anytime a Western Christian speaks biblically about the truth that casts Jewish people in a less than positive light. They'll still use it, but they technically can't. Honestly, calling anybody anti-Semitic, which has its roots in the name Shem, anti-Shemitic, proves, if somebody claims anti-Semitism, it proves ignorance of history and facts, because the Semitic peoples descended from Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, whereas these peoples who lived in Khazaria descended from Japheth, most definitely. Now, much more could be explored on this issue. Here's a cup of coffee suggestion for you. If you're interested in this, I'd be more than happy to share with you more. But I'm going to move on for this moment, because I probably already said enough to place me on several watch lists and databases of hate groups. Now, my intention is not to inflame. That's not my purpose. My intentions are to enlighten and to educate and to instruct from God's word with love. With love. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Maybe you're thinking, what in the world has this got to do with a lesson? Well, the reason I raise these issues, and there's so much more to this, but I'm going to leave it there. The reason I raise these issues is because I want us to consider for our short time this morning in our study this question. How did the common Israelite of Jesus' day receive Jesus? In the day of Christ, when he's walking about, preaching on the hillsides and in and out of the villages and the synagogues, How did the average common Hebrew Israelite receive Jesus? In his day, not in ours. I don't really care about today right now. I'm talking about in his day. Was he loved or was he hated? Did the covenant people of God at large outright reject Jesus, or was the rejection from a select group for a very specific reason? Obviously, the title of the lesson tells you the answer, and we want to explore that today. How did the regular, average, common Jew typically respond to Jesus? And there's a whole lot of background to why I'm preaching the sermon. I won't give that to you now. If you want to know, again, come talk to me afterwards. There are plenty out there who will say all the Jews rejected Jesus, and hence anti-Semitism. And I'm going to tell you something, that's just not what the Bible teaches us. I want us to answer this question, make some applications for regular, average, common folk today. And I think what you'll see is when we look at what the Bible shows us about Jesus and how the common people receive Jesus, you'll see that it's not anti-Semitic to speak fairly about the biblical truth that we have revealed in the pages of our scriptures and to share those facts as long as we speak the truth in love. So let's answer the question. How did the average, everyday, regular, common Israelite receive Jesus? And the answer is they heard him gladly. And I'm going to give you the answer, but first I want to kind of look at a scene from the life of Jesus. If you would like to, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. I'm going to give you way more scripture than we're going to read. So scribble these down if you want to. There's a scene in the life of Jesus. In fact, it's just about 4 days, 5 days before his death. On the Monday of the week that he is to be executed, he's crucified on Friday. All scholars agree with that. On the Monday of that week, we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It's often called his triumphal entry, right? His triumphant entry into the city. He comes in riding on the colt of a donkey. We'll talk about that more towards the end. And as he comes into the city, we'll talk about how he's received later. He then makes his way to the temple, as you would expect he would. He goes to the house of his father, right? He goes to the temple. And in Mark chapter 11, about verse 15, 16, 17, we see Jesus driving out the money changers, overturning tables, and running all the merchants out of the temple. He did not want it to be a den of thieves and robbers, and he purifies it. Right? We see him doing that, a very, very bold action of Jesus on this Monday. The next day, on Tuesday, we see there in Mark chapter 11, about verse 27, he comes back to the temple next day. And I still picture them cleaning up a little bit and setting things back up. He comes back to the temple, and right away he is confronted, and he has to defend his authority. He is challenged on his authority for why he did what he did, and why he said what he said. And in his response there, Mark 11, about verses 27 through 33, he indicts the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, all by teaching the parable of the vine dressers. And that's the context for that parable if you want to study that on your own. And when he answers them, they knew clearly he was speaking against them. There was no mincing the words, and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Jesus. Remember, this is on Tuesday, for they succeed on Friday in killing him. But they left him alone. You see there in Mark chapter 12, about verse 12, they feared the multitude, so they didn't do anything. They didn't lift a finger at this point. But what we see as the story goes on there in Mark chapter 12, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians were actually sent intentionally to trick Jesus. They go and they try to trick him and trip him up on issues of the law, try to catch him in his words, asking whether or not it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, that classic line there in Mark 12, about verse 13 through 17. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And of course, Jesus answers them accurately. Then we see a few verses later, the Sadducees then show up to test him. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to catch him. Catch him in a fault. The Sadducees ask him about the woman who had married seven brothers under the Levirate law of if the brother dies, then another brother marries the woman to produce an heir, and you have seven of those. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And that's an interesting discussion, and Jesus answers that one correctly. But again, all these tests. And then one of the scribes asks in Mark chapter 12, about verse 28, he asks Jesus, now remember, a scribe, they didn't just copy the law. They were experts in the law. They not only sat and wrote the Hebrew every day, right to the left. They sat and wrote it, and they copied it, but they knew it, right? These were like lawyers of their day. He comes up and says, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? At this point in time, they hadn't codified and put together the written set of commandments, but there were essentially accepted to be 613 commandments in the law at this point in time. And he said, hey, Jesus, which one's the biggest and the baddest and the most important? That looks like a pretty good trick question for Jesus. And then Jesus answers it. And we know the answer. It's beautiful because Jesus answers with Deuteronomy chapter 6 with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. It's just a beautiful answer. And this scribe, he had to say, yeah, Jesus, that's right. That's the right answer. You got that one, right? And with his answer, like verse 34, nobody dared put to him another question. He silenced the crowd. It's so interesting to try to picture this scene. Monday, he overturns the tables. He drives people out with that whip, that scourge. And he purifies the temple of all that that was going on. And the next day, he's got attack after attack after attack after attack. And they're just bombarding him here with all these questions. And he leaves them all speechless. He answers every question correctly, as you would expect Jesus would. And then they're just sitting there, stunned. But then what Jesus does is he exposes the ignorance of all the religious leaders of the day, and he warns them of their sinful attitudes, their sinful ambitions, and their hypocrisy. Let's read a few verses together now. I've walked you through a couple chapters. Let's look at verse 35 of Mark chapter 12. As Jesus was teaching in the temple, so he's still in the same place. I picture this later in the day. All this took time. This was going on the whole day of Tuesday. As he's teaching there in the temple, Jesus asked, how is it that the law, the Torah teachers, the scribes, say the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Seems like a riddle of sorts. Well, the great crowd, my translation says, listened eagerly to him. Maybe your translation says something along the lines of the common people. The crowd heard him gladly. And as he taught them, he said, watch out for the kind of scribes who like to walk around in robes and be greeted differentially in the marketplaces. This is what the Jews were doing. The fancy robed guys like to be greeted as the masters and the teachers and the smart guys and get better seats and better preferential treatment, all this kind of stuff. He says, watch out for them. They're really wolves in sheep's clothing and just not good guys. But the phrase we see there, though the religious leaders had tried to not only trick Jesus, but shake the public's confidence in Jesus. That's what this is all about on Tuesday. They're trying to shake the people's confidence, catch him in a lie, or get him stuck in a situation that would call for his arrest. They were unsuccessful because we see right there in verse 37, the common people heard him gladly. So the original question I posed at the beginning of this lesson is, how did the average, everyday, common Israelite receive Jesus? They liked him. They received him. They heard him. Now, it's really interesting to try to picture the tension of this day and how it's resolved and how the people seem to just love Jesus. It made me think, wonder why. Why did they hear Jesus? I mean, they had everything. Every lawyer, every reason, every tradition, every teaching of the elder, everything trying to disprove and discredit Jesus, and the people just received him. I think I came up with four reasons. I want to share four with you very quickly this morning. And they're in order, I think, of importance. I think number four is the greatest reason. But the first reason I think people heard him gladly and received Jesus and were attracted to Jesus is because he just had an ordinary background. Now, when I say ordinary, please do not think I'm trying to take anything away from his divinity. I am in no way doing that. But when we stop and consider Jesus, where he was born, not how he was born, the how is pretty remarkable, but the where. If you were to turn back to, and you don't have to, it's way back there, Micah chapter 5. And in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we have a prophecy about the town of Bethlehem, O little town of Bethlehem, is where some of this comes from. It says, from this little, insignificant, small, least of all the clans of Judah, town of Bethlehem, will come from you the one, the Messiah. His birthplace was just a common little town of Bethlehem. It was a small, insignificant town. And then after that, like I said, even though his birth was anything but ordinary, in fact, let's go over and read about his birth in Luke chapter 2, What's interesting is when we see, even though his birth was a miracle, it was remarkable, it was such an important event in human history, there are so many things about it that are just very ordinary. Like, for example, let's pick up in Luke chapter 2. Let's go to verse 4. Yeah. So Joseph, because he was a descendant of David, went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to the town of David called Bethlehem in Judah, to be registered with Mary, to whom he was married or betrothed or engaged. We talked about that in class, and she was pregnant. They were legally married, but they hadn't come together sexually, but she was pregnant. There's the scandal. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her first child, a son, because she was filled with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus. She wrapped him in a cloth and laid him down in a feeding trough. Or manger, whatever your translation says, because there was no place for them in the living quarters. Maybe your translation says inn. I know that's how Charlie Brown quotes it. You know, Linus says, and no place for the inn. But the idea that there was no place for them to stay where humans normally slept, so they went to a place that was most likely a barn, as we would kind of classify it. In fact, tradition holds it that Jesus was born in a cave. You know, your mom might always said, were you born in a barn? Like, no, but Jesus very likely was born perhaps in a rock structure. It's actually traditional. He was born in a cave that had something of a barn kind of built out the front. We're told here that he was laid in a feeding trough, not some beautiful little bed with a mobile above it and all the cute little colors. He was laid in the place where you would put the food for the animals. Very ordinary, very low, very humble. In fact, if we keep on reading there in the countryside in verse 8, nearby were some shepherds spending the night in the fields guarding their flocks. When the angel of the Lord appeared to them and the divine presence of God shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, because I'm here to announce to you good news that will bring great joy to all the people. This very day in the town of David, there in Bethlehem, there was born for you a deliverer who is the Messiah, the Lord. Here's how you will know him. You'll find a baby wrapped in a cloth and lying there in the feeding trough in the manger. Then suddenly, along with the angel, there was a vast army, the host of heaven, praising God. Can you picture this scene? All of these angelic beings praising in the highest heaven, glory to God on earth, peace among people of goodwill. Different translations have it different way. And no sooner had the angels left and gone back to heaven than the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem. Let's go visit this one. Let's go see what's happened. And the Lord's told us about it. And they went and found Mary and Joseph there, verse 16, and they found Jesus. The first visitors to Jesus were just shepherds. This is extremely ordinary. The point is, what about this would have been appealing to the highbrow class of society, but what about this would have been appealing to the ordinary? I mean, Jesus, his home growing up was in the little nowhere town of Nazareth. It was literally the sticks. There in John chapter 1, let's read about that. In John chapter 1, when he's going about choosing, selecting his apostles, his disciples. In fact, when one is called, here in verse 45 of John chapter 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, in the Torah, also the prophets. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph, and he's from Nazareth. That's what Philip said. Look what Nathanael says in verse 16. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And that's because back in the day, I'm not going to pick some town that would get me in trouble, but it's like, from there? I mean, what would be that comparison today? Some town, like, are you kidding me? What good can come out of there? And it was a very common place. In fact, we had T.C. read for us Isaiah 53. We won't turn there now, but like in verse 2, it says he wasn't anything special to look at. He would not have been, as Warner Solomon painted, this beautiful, long Californian surfer with the long hair, white skin, and blue eyes. That is not what Jesus looked like. Go online and search popular science image of Jesus. And you'll get what the scientists set down, these anthropologists and all these scientists, they recreated by using the skulls of all the remains of people from about that ballpark of time in that place in the world, and they've recreated what Jesus might have looked like. He looked like somebody you'd see on Al Jazeera News or something like that. He just looked like an average person. He wasn't special. He wasn't this beautiful surfer with long flowing locks. He would have just looked normal. He would have just been a rural rabbi with no real credentials. He's from Nazareth. And on top of all that, Matthew chapter 13 tells us that he spent a good portion of his life being, as we traditionally call him, a carpenter. The difference is, though, the Greek word is tekton. Tekton literally means a builder. A carpenter, there was another word for it in the Greek. A carpenter was one who specialized in making things out of wood. A tekton, which is what Jesus has described here in Matthew chapter 13. Let's read this passage. It's quite different. Matthew 13 and verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he left and he went to his hometown. There he taught them in their synagogue in a way that astounded them. And they asked, does this man's wisdom and miracles come from? Isn't he the Tekton's son? Carpenter, most translation. Isn't his mother Mary and his brothers? Here's all their names and his sisters. Aren't they all with us? Where does he get all this, right? Tekton just meant a builder. It could have been somebody who built with wood, but he could also build with stone. He was just more like what we would call a handyman, jack of all trades, contract worker. That's not even very fancy. He wasn't even a specialist who formed things out of a beautiful olive wood. He just built stuff. And I think that's so poetic. It's perfect. It's interesting, if you looked in the very next verse there, verse 57, he is rejected by his hometown. That is to fulfill prophecy. It didn't stop people, though, elsewhere from responding to Jesus favorably. One of the reasons I think people were attracted to Jesus, because he was very ordinary. Obviously, he is extraordinary wrapped in ordinary. Does that make sense? But this ordinary appearance of Jesus, his credentials would have been appealing to an ordinary person. He also associated with common people. Now, though Isaiah, if you remember back a few weeks ago, I had a lesson on Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, where the prophecy there of Jesus was going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, right? These descriptions of who Jesus would be. This mighty one, Jesus, condescended to do most of his work among just ordinary, low-class people. Matthew chapter 19. In fact, it was only the week before his death do we see Jesus going to what we would call rich, powerful, influential people. In fact, most of the time when the rich, powerful, influential people came to Jesus, because Jesus is always out teaching and preaching in the hillsides and the countrysides where the rural people are, when those people came to Jesus, like in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, like this rich young man, he comes to Jesus and he's asking him questions, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him and he tells him, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and you'll have riches in heaven. Come follow me. Verse 22, the young man, he was rich, he was powerful, he was influential. When he heard this, he went away sad, because he was quite wealthy. Typically, Jesus didn't go and appeal to those people who could have financed his ministry. He went and he spoke to common people. He worked with and around rural people and poor people. In fact, just a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 19. Here's a little nod to Todd. He talked about this one on Wednesday night. If you were here, you'll remember what he said about this. But in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, John came fasting and not drinking. And they said to him, he has a demon. Verse 19, the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating freely and drinking wine. So they say, aha, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that's true about Jesus. He was a friend to the people who we would often classify as the dregs and outcasts of society. He was called a friend of tax collectors. He was called a friend of sinners. He allowed a woman who was a sinner to not only touch but wash his feet and anoint them. Jesus would reach out his hands and touch a leprous person. These were not the people of society that you would expect the Messiah in the world's idea to be around. But Jesus spent the majority of his ministry with ordinary, common people. He taught in very common words. Now, what he taught was not common, uncommon teaching in the common tongue, we could say. His teachings were like no other. We read this in many different places in Scripture. Mark chapter 11, I'll take you to this passage. Mark 11 and verse 18. The head priests and the scribes, these Torah teachers, they heard what Jesus said and they tried to find a way to do away with him. They were afraid of him because the crowds were utterly taken by his teaching. His teachings were unlike anything of his day. And I'd be interested to hear some of the teachings of his day. We actually have preserved through history some teachings of early rabbis, but not for a couple hundred years after Jesus primarily. And these are interesting teachings, and they're very Jewishy. They're very interesting to read, but Jesus taught like no other. But when he did this, when he taught, he avoided the pitfall of most preachers today. Most preachers today, and I'll pick on preachers because I can, when we go somewhere, we like to pull out our fancy vocabulary. We like to use the expensive words, the 25-cent words, right? The big ones. And we like to say, especially when we're asked to lead a prayer at a gospel meeting. Well, we like to ebb poetic and blah, blah. Listen, when Jesus went to talk to people, he used the common language. He talked to people on their level where they were. His teaching was understandable. A great deal of it is in parables. Mark chapter 4 and verse 34 tells us this, that a great deal of his teaching, even though the parables' meanings were tricky and difficult sometimes and hidden from people's understanding, the idea of the substance and the objects and the actions of the parables were very common. Mark chapter 4 and verse 34, he did not say a thing to them without using a parable. When he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything to them. He would teach about things like farming and fishing and just general life. So he would use the common language, which would have been Aramaic of his day. He wasn't speaking in the high language of Hebrew, which was reserved for the great teachers and discussions in synagogue and temple. Jesus just spoke plainly to people. In fact, as he labored, Paul, when he went about laboring, he sought to imitate Christ in the manner in which he taught, both in substance and in language and in terminology. It's just remarkable. We see Jesus, when you think about the King of Kings, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, God in the flesh, think about the eloquence, think about the vocabulary, think about how he could have and who he could have talked to and with, and he just goes and talks to what we would call common people. And I think that's beautiful. I think that's exactly right. And I think this is why people were attracted to him. And these three reasons are good, but I think the fourth one is the key. Jesus' compassion was genuine and it was obvious. I think this one is the real thing that seals the deal. Jesus cared for the multitudes. He cared for people in a real way, and he demonstrated his love. You can spot a fake a mile away. And Jesus was the real thing. We just studied this the other night in our adult class, Mark chapter 6. Let's walk through it very quickly. Mark chapter 6, we see right after Jesus' disciples come back from the limited commission there at verse 30, though they had been sent out, they rejoined Jesus. They're reporting about all that they had done, they had taught. They were hungry, they were tired, they didn't have anything with them. And verse 31 says, there were so many people coming and going that they couldn't even take time to eat. The disciples were whooped. So he said to them, Jesus said, come with me by yourselves to a place where we can be alone and you can get some rest. Verse 32, they went off by themselves to an isolated spot, but many people seeing them leave and recognizing them ran ahead of them on foot from all the towns and got there first. When Jesus came ashore in verse 34, he saw a huge crowd. Look at the next sentence. Filled with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, he began teaching them many things. Jesus gave all of his time to anyone who had need, even at the cost of his own personal time and peace and nutritional requirements. Speaking of that, in the very next paragraph here in this text, starting in verse 35, we see the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Right? This great multitude that had flocked around Jesus, and he's moved with compassion, he's teaching them, he's giving his time, he's giving everything. They're sitting around him, and all of a sudden it's too late for them to run over to McJudah's and get a kosher burger, and they're out of time. So he's like, hey, we got to feed these people. So what does Jesus do? He collects the resources they have, and with the very simple resources of just the five loaves of bread and two fish, he feeds 5,000 people. That compassion to feed the hungry was real. It was obvious. And then down towards the end of the chapter, starting about verse 54, again, getting right out of the boat, the people recognized him and began running around throughout the whole region and bringing sick people on their stretchers to any place where they heard Jesus was. And wherever he went, verse 56, wherever Jesus went, in towns or cities or country, they laid the sick in the marketplace. They begged him to let them touch even the edge, the border, the tzitzit of his robe, and all who touched it were healed. Brothers and sisters, this type of compassion can't be faked. It's real. Yes, Jesus was ordinary, but he was ordinary concealing the extraordinary. He was relatable. He was real. And when you understand how Jesus' ministry was focused on the common man and the common woman by his origins, by his words, by his deeds, by his compassion, and you see that the message of hope that he proclaimed of the kingdom coming to the common person, it's no wonder that the multitudes flocked to him. And my friends, he is the same today. That same Jesus, that same message, even though we cannot see him in the flesh, we by faith can see him when we read scripture. I don't know about you, but that attracts me to Jesus. I find Jesus somebody that is somebody who's relatable. Though he was God in the flesh, he understands everything that we're tempted with and everything we can experience. He's to use a common phrase, he's been there, done that, so to speak. He understands. And we can come to him. He's not some sort of deity that's unapproachable, that lives on top of some mountain that nobody can climb and nobody's ever seen and nobody knows what to do with. And every now and then he just slings a lightning bolt down and kills people. That's not who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh, come down to be with mankind. And he's relatable. He's real. And today, even today, we can receive him just as gladly as people did 2,000 years ago. Well, as prophesied, the common people received him into the city of David on that Monday where we started in our study a few minutes ago. That event was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it was prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that's exactly how Jesus showed up in town on that Monday. It was prophesied. It was prophesied that Jesus would come. And you know what? We can read over Matthew 21, verse 9. You could read the whole passage, but in verse 29, as he's coming into the city this way, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, you know I'm going to tell you what that means in Hebrew, because this word Hosanna is really important. From the Hebrew, Yashana, which means, "Oh, please save us." That's what it means. "Oh, please save us." And that is precisely what common people would shout to their perceived king and savior, wouldn't they? You wouldn't just ask a carpenter from Jerusalem, from Nazareth, to save us. No, they received him as their king. That's why it's called his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But it's just tragic to think that only 4 days later, just 4 days later, the leaders of the Jewish people who hated Jesus, they drove the effort to have him killed just a few days after that. It is so obvious when we study the scriptures that they were threatened by his popularity and his refusal, this is one of the biggest things, his refusal to affirm the oral teachings and traditions of the Jewish rabbis and the scribes, which later get written and codified into the Talmud, which now is the main book of Jewish people of whatever origination they may be. Jesus rebuked their hypocrisy and empty religious practices. So they rejected Jesus, and they, not the common people, the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, they had the political influence to accomplish the evil deed of his false conviction and ultimately his execution by the hands of the Romans. You know, this rejection was prophesied too. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 25. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's speaking about Jesus. It was prophesied that he would be rejected. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. The Gospels affirm the fulfillment of this prophecy. So does Luke and the Apostle Peter. All throughout the New Testament, it's affirmed that this prophecy, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You know what that means? It means that God intended for it to happen. It was God's plan. It's the Lord's doing that the Jews would reject Jesus. It was part of his plan. Yes, the leaders of the Jews sincerely hated Jesus, and they played their role in God's greater plan to redeem all the nations. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? These people who love their exclusive Jewishness, the Israelites, these people, they didn't want anything to go outside of the Jewish people to the Goyim, to the Gentiles. Here, by them playing their role in rejecting Jesus, they actually made it possible that all the nations can be brought back into a sanctified relationship with God. Amazing. That's God's plan. Oh, for extra gold stars, gold points. Does anybody know what Hebrew word that is? We just saw it a second ago. Yashana. It was prophesied almost 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Hosanna. Save us, please, O Lord. It's the very thing the crowds cried out to him as he came into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. So I'm going to leave you with this question as we finish up today. The question is this: whose example will you follow? I've shown you two different groups of Jewish people and how they received Jesus. Some rejected, some received him gladly and shouted, "Save us, O King." Whose example will you follow? Will you be among those common people of the earth then and even now who gladly hear and obey the Son of God? That's one option. The other option is to be like those who rejected Jesus while he was upon the earth. You know, Jesus was no stranger to rejection. I give you a quote down here in John 6 in verse 66 to 68. This is during his ministry. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with Jesus. They rejected him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Sad truth is that Jesus is no stranger to rejection. Will you be one of those who reject and refuse? Or will you be one who receive, believe, and live? As we're going to sing right now, there's a great day coming. That day speaks of the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. All these different terms speak of the same event. It's still yet future, undetermined when, but it is coming. It's a great day when the saints and the sinners, verse 1, shall be parted right and left. This is speaking of that judgment. On this day, when time ends, you have no more opportunity to do anything about your eternal state. You are either going to be a sinner or a saint on that day. Sinners are going to be told to depart. Sinners are those who do not receive Jesus. They reject him. Sinners are those who refuse to be immersed for the remission of sins. They reject that covenant relationship, and they have sought something else. The saints are those who have given their life to Christ. They have believed, and they have submitted, and they have been baptized for the remission of sins. That day of separation is coming. Sheep and goats. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for that day? You have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to make yourself ready for that day today, this moment, this hour. Are you ready for the judgment day? There's only one way to be sure and to be ready, and that's to be in Christ Jesus. By the way, the scriptures prescribe. By faith, we receive Jesus Christ as Messiah, and by faith, we obey and submit, and we heed his word, and he says, "Come die with me." He says, symbolically, die with me as I died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, and raised on the third day. He says, I want you to die to sin, be buried in water, baptism, and then to be raised by the same power that raised God, raised Jesus from the grave. That same power raises you out of the baptistry to walk in newness of life. The choice is yours. What will you choose this day? Make your choice known as together we stand to sing.